Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 11, reading through verse 16, from the New King James translation of the original Greek text. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And finally, verse 16. "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That song bring back any memories for anybody here this morning? Huh? Boy, it does for me. Now, officially, that's called the William Tell Overture. But in my mind, that was the Lone Ranger theme. You know, when I was a boy, my favorite television program back then was the Lone Ranger. In fact, I remember I don't know. I think I sent off a couple of Cheerios box tops, and I got an autographed picture of the Lone Ranger sitting on silver. Boy, I wished I still had that. Riding his white horse, the old Lone Ranger always rode in to defeat the bad guys. Today, here in Revelation 19, we meet another hero riding on a white horse. And he too is going to come to defeat the bad guys. In today's passage, we find the triumphal redeemed saints in the heavenly procession with the King of Kings. Jesus comes to make war with Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the kings of the earth. And when this war with Satan is finally over, and it won't take very long for it to be over, Jesus, the scripture tells us, becomes the absolute ruler of the earth. Now look at verse 11, if you will, as we begin to look at these verses this morning. I've picked out one by one. So if you still have your Bible open here to Revelation chapter 19. Again in the New King James it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Well, this is the beginning of the description of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And first of all, the thing that we need to point out here is this is an obvious return. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Here again, as I've said several times before, it's not uncommon to find some preachers who really haven't spent much time studying Revelation to tell you that Matthew 24, 27 is a verse talking about the rapture, and that's simply not true. Matthew 24, 27 are the words Jesus spoke about the time after the days of tribulation when he will come back riding that white horse. And obviously, from what he says in Matthew 24, 27, everybody's going to see it. Now, when the rapture happens, I don't believe everybody's going to see the Lord in the air. But in this case here, after the 7 years of tribulation, when Jesus comes back, everybody will see it. And it will occur immediately after the 7 years of the great tribulation have expired. The next thing I would like for you to notice here is it says that a door opens in heaven. And this opening of heaven is not for someone to go in. It is the opening for Jesus and his followers who were there in heaven at the time to come out. The door of heaven has been open for Christians to enter in for a long time. The door to heaven is open today. Amen. It's open for those whosoever will. So you can go in. It's still open. But now, as we come to Revelation chapter 19, the 7 years of tribulation have expired, and the door now becomes not an entrance, but an exit. And again, it says Jesus rides a white horse. Now, if you'll recall, when we were back in chapter 6, we read the symbolism of a man who I told you is the Antichrist. And he comes forth to begin his conquering efforts in the world at the very beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. And in chapter 6, this Antichrist is also pictured as riding on a white horse. Jesus comes riding a white horse because he comes to conquer. Now the words faithful and true in our Bibles let us know that this is not the Antichrist here in this particular chapter, but is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is always, and I emphasize that word, always faithful to his promises. Could I get an amen on that? Could I get a louder amen on that? That's better. What Jesus speaks, what we find in our Bibles in red letter words, folks, we can count on it. It's the truth. Amen. Now notice the last part of verse 1. It says, "And in righteousness He judges and makes war. So this is saying here to me, and hopefully you can see it too, that when Jesus comes back, he comes back both as a judge and a warrior. And his judgments on earth will be totally righteous. I like to watch a lot of these courtroom television programs. And sometimes, you know, you get in one of these programs a judge who's sitting there on the bench, and he makes rulings at you. Where did that come from? That wasn't right. And even the attorneys sometimes tell the judge he was completely wrong. Friends, that's not going to be true for Jesus. When Jesus makes judgments, it is 100% correct, and it is exactly what is deserved by whoever is receiving his judgment. Amen? Psalm 96, verse 13 says, "For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." So never let that little truth escape you there. Not only is Jesus coming back on this white horse to defeat the evil forces, but he's coming back for the purpose of making judgment, righteous judgment. And we can always be assured that whatever Jesus says in his judgments is accurate and is deserved. Where is Jesus right now, though? Is he sitting on his white horse right now, getting ready to put the spurs to that white horse and come back? No, that's not what the scripture says. The Bible says that Jesus has been sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But now, as we come to Revelation chapter 19, we find he's about to set up his kingdom here on earth, move his presence from the heavenly realms to the earthly realms. And the most detailed description that I can find in Scripture of his second coming was given by Jesus himself in the 24th chapter of Matthew. If you want to follow along, quickly turn there to Matthew 24. But if you want to just listen, I'll read these verses to you. Just three short, four maybe, 29 through 31. Matthew 24. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and with power and great glory." See, now doesn't that verse there say exactly again? Nobody's going to miss seeing Jesus when he comes back. Everybody's going to see it, folks. Verse 31, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So clearly the second coming of Jesus, after the 7 years of tribulation have expired, will be obvious to everyone. Nobody alive on the earth at that time will be anywhere where they could possibly miss it. Everybody will be aware what is happening. Well, let's move on to verse 12. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." Okay, now the eyes of Jesus are described like a flame of fire. And to me, this is a symbol of the fact that Jesus sees everything. Jesus sees not only the things that you and I are capable of seeing another person do, but Jesus is able to see right into our minds and right into our souls. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that escapes the attention of God, whether it's something outwardly that we do or something inwardly that we think or want to possibly do. There is nothing that will ever escape the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the words "many crowns" indicate to me he will have total sovereignty and authority once he comes back, defeats the evil forces, and sets up his kingdom. He will be the total ruler. You know, throughout the history of mankind, we've had several men come along from time to time, even a few queens for that matter, who seem to have just about the most powerful position in the world. There was a time, I suspect, when it would probably have been true that whoever was the President of the United States was the most powerful man on the earth. I'm not sure that's true anymore, because I think the United States of America, though I think we're still probably the most powerful nation in the world, that the majority of the people of the world do not look to the United States like they did at one time. But there have been times in history where one particular person seemed to have whatever he wanted to do, whatever he said, got done. But this is a case here where Jesus is going to rule with all sovereignty and with all authority. And Jesus will be the ruler over all other kings at that time. He will have all authority in heaven and here on earth at the same time. Now, next we come to the phrase, name no one knew except himself. Now, that's not as easy to deal with if you try to interpret what Revelation is saying. The only thing I could come up with is to take you back to what the Bible says in the book of Philippians. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, God's word says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth." And finally, verse 11, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Still leaves a little bit of an open door to me what this means as to why Jesus will have a name no one has ever known except himself. Well, the Old Testament says that there was a secret name on the stone underneath the breastplate of the high priest worn when he went into the Holy of Holies. Now, again, if you're not much of an Old Testament scholar, back in the Old Testament days, after God chose his Hebrew people to carry on the priestly line, the scripture tells us very clearly that the high priest did have underneath his breastplate a stone. But that wasn't very comfortable. But there it was. And underneath it, a stone, and there was a secret name written there. Well, maybe the high priest, in putting it on, knew what that name was. But if he did, he didn't tell anybody else, because the Bible says it was a secret name. Maybe that's the name that Jesus has in Revelation chapter 19. Maybe not. Just an idea, okay? Whatever this is an unspeakable name of God. It's a name that no one knew except our Lord Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12 of Revelation, we read about this name the Lord will put on us. All right, let's move on to verse 13. It says, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood." Now, friends, let's make one thing clear here. This is not describing the blood that Jesus shed on Calvary, on the cross. The blood here represents the judgment of Christ's enemies. The prophet Isaiah wrote about Jesus' second coming in chapter 63. And let me read just a few of those verses for you. "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save? Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me." And finally, verse 6, "I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." So again, Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament. See, again, folks, how many times have I told you? If you're going to get a good understanding of what Revelation is saying, you many times have to take yourself back to the Old Testament to get either verification or a little bit more to the picture. And Isaiah was writing a prophecy which has yet to be fulfilled, but will be fulfilled at the end of the 7 years of tribulation when Jesus comes back riding that white horse and destroys the evil forces. And as you might expect, there'll be a lot of blood spilled, and that's the blood we're reading about here in verse 13. Verse 13 continues, "And his name is called the Word of God." Now the scriptures say the Word of God took on the form of flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So again, his name is called the Word of God. This, again, is just a little bit more meat on the bones, if you will, of what John had previously wrote in his Gospel, chapter 1. The Word of God became flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's move on to verse 14. "And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now, what we're reading about here in chapter 19 is the beginning of a great battle, which is often spoken of by people who know the Bible and a whole lot of people who know nothing at all about the Bible, but they've heard the word Armageddon. And this is the Battle of Armageddon's beginning here. The armies, who are they? Only we can speculate here, because I don't think it tells us specifically, but I think we can make some safe assumptions here. I believe the armies will turn out to be the armies of heaven here, okay? The angels that are in heaven. The raptured church, that's us. We're part of it. Amen. The Old Testament saints who are there with us at that time. And the tribulation saints. Now again, a lot of times a lot of preachers have made a big mistake by saying, if you don't get saved before the rapture, there's no hope for you. Boy, folks, I hope I've showed you time and time and time again here in Revelation where it clearly says a lot of people are going to be saved during those 7 years of tribulation. But I don't recommend it. I don't recommend waiting around for that time, because it ain't going to be easy to be saved during that time. And a whole lot of people who do get saved during that time are end up going to be slaughtered because of it. Today's the day of salvation, amen? You know what the Bible says? But don't ever make the mistake of listening to anybody who will tell you, you got to get saved before the rapture, friend, or you're going to be ending up in hell. No, I think we're going to find out that the tribulation saints, the people who get saved during those 7 years, are going to be right there with us, ready to climb on these white horses. Because all of these people are going to share in Christ's victory and his glory. Maybe the question pops into your mind, how large are the Lord's armies? How big a force is this going to be? Well, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "Just the angelic host around the throne of God would number more than 100 million. So, if we want to put the angelic host in this army of Jesus coming back, we at least got 100 million. Pretty good size. Now, another question. Just how many justified saints have there been since Adam that can be added to this count? Well, we don't have any idea. But would you agree with me that from the day of Adam all the way up to, let's say, the beginning of the New Testament, there have been a lot of those folks back there in the Old Testament days that got saved and they're in heaven? Would you agree with me that it ought to be probably a number larger than we can even imagine in our minds? Well, they're going to be here in this army. And what about the people who have been saved since Jesus died on the cross? How many of those people? That's going to be another big number, isn't it? And then we add into that all these people get saved during the 7 years of tribulation. Boy, folks, this has to be a huge army that comes with Jesus here in chapter 19 of Revelation. A huge army, probably too big for us to even begin to put a number on. Now notice the words, they are wearing fine linen, white and clean. And this is a symbolic reference to the righteousness that they have been given. Not the real righteousness that they attained during their earthly life, because doesn't the Bible say somewhere that our righteousness is as filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord? But here we see them wearing fine linen. Kind of reminds us of the beautiful dresses, wedding dresses that brides wear on their wedding day. But the fine linen and white and clean is only possible for them to possess as garments because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes away all sin. Now, notice the last part of verse 14. Here we see the followers of Jesus sitting on white horses. White horses. Now, we've already established the fact, I hope, unless you've been sleeping on me here, that this army of Jesus is a whole big army. So big that maybe it's even too big for us to try to count. And every single one of these people who are going back with Jesus are sitting on a white horse. Now, I got to thinking about that this morning. Boy, there must be a lot of horses in heaven. I mean, you know, I don't know. From time to time, I hear people, you know, they got a special dog or a special cat, and the dog dies or the cat dies, and this person who's so heartbroken goes to their preacher and says, "Brother so-and-so is Tuffy in heaven now." You think that's a hard question to answer, because I can't find anywhere in Scripture where it says that cats are in heaven or dogs are in heaven. But it says horses are there, and a whole lot of horses. How many of you are looking forward to riding a horse the next chance you get? Anybody interested in riding on a horse? Steve got rid of his. I got to be truthful with you folks. I used to love to ride horses when I was a kid. I mean, my Uncle Melvin had horses out here on a farm just a little bit east of here. And every chance I got, I'd go out there and I'd saddle up old Blackie, and we'd ride Blackie all around those pastures. And boy, me and my cousins, we'd have a big time. And then long into my adult years, there was a time come when Pat and I were doing a lot of walking, and I'd walk past Larry Greathouse's place, and he'd have all these horses running around. And I got it in my mind, boy, I'd like to have a horse again. I'd like to have a horse again. So I did a lot of working, looking around, and I finally found a guy that had a horse for sale up around Samsville. And I bought that horse. And the first time or two I rode him, I thought, well, now, this horse, I was told this horse is pretty gentle. But he showed me signs of being skittish. And he proved he was. One night after work, when I got home, Pat was working. And that rascal bucked me off, and not only bucked me off, but stepped on me as I was going underneath the horse. And I spent 2 days in the hospital. I got rid of that rascal, and then I bought some others. And every now and then, I'd find one that I thought was just gentle enough to ride. And lo and behold, that stinking horse had shown me a chance to buck me off, and I'd get rid of him. I'm down now to 6 donkeys and a mule, and I got no desire to get on any of those rascals. Now, you like me, probably have no desire whatsoever to get on a horse. It's just, there's nothing on your bucket list, if you have one, to get on a horse and go riding horseback. So, that brings up a question. If, there's that big word if you're in heaven at this time, will you be hesitant to climb on one of these white horses and be a part of this great heavenly parade behind the Lord Jesus riding his white horse coming to earth to defeat the evil forces? Will you say, well, wait a minute now. Let me check this. Is this a gentleman? Huh? I don't want one that's going to buck me off. I don't want one that runs too fast. I might fall off if he runs too fast. Is this one a nice, gentle, slow white horse? Because I don't know. I don't trust horses. You reckon that'll be the case, folks? I don't think so. Because I'll tell you what, friends. I believe very sincerely that Jesus is going to prepare for us just exactly what we can ride on safely back. I don't think there'll be any situation where we'll get surprised by a horse that's unruly or be in any danger whatsoever. Jesus will have those white horses prepared for exactly what their purpose is, and that's to bring us back, and no other purpose. Let's move on, verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Let me take a drink of water here just a minute. All right, verse 15 here. The sword from his mouth depicts the judgment that will come from Jesus Christ through what? What weapon will Jesus use? Will he use some kind of a great cannon? A real long sword like the generals carried in the Civil War? No. His spoken word will be the weapon of choice of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back to defeat all the evil forces on the earth at that particular time. Now, in case you get to thinking, now, you know, I've run into some people sometimes who've got a pretty sharp tongue. Maybe your spouse sometimes you think has a pretty sharp tongue. I'm not going to be naming any names. If you want to feel free to nudge somebody, well, that's up to you and him or her. But no, we're talking here about the Word of God through the Lord Jesus Christ being spoken and being capable of destroying humanity. What does the Bible say about the Word of God? Hebrews 4:12, remember that verse? For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As difficult as it might be for you and me to try to comprehend that just Jesus speaking certain words will have the same, if not more, powerful effect on mankind than, let's say, an atomic bomb, that's because of our humanity. We are inclined to think of weapons in terms of the things that we have seen used. Back in the early days of mankind, it was a club or a stick. Later on, they developed firearms, the pistols, the shotguns, the flintlock rifles, and all these things that came along. And then military got real sophisticated and come up with cannons, mortar shells, and then ultimately, you know, we came along with the atomic bomb. So we're used to these kind of powerful weapons used as killing devices. But none of these will have any of the killing effect that is possible when Jesus speaks these words as he comes back riding that white horse. Now, notice the words, strike the nations. That means Jesus will destroy all the unbelievers. If you were here a few weeks ago, I hope you remember what I told you. During those 7 years of tribulation, not everybody's going to die. And in fact, there are going to be some people who are saved and accept Jesus as their Savior during those 7 years. Many of them are going to be killed. Don't make that mistake. But many of them are going to survive through those 7 years and be alive when Jesus comes back. These are the sheep nations that go in to begin the new millennial kingdom of Jesus. But when Jesus comes back and speaks these words, it says he will strike the nations. Jesus' efforts to destroy all of evilness will be focused on the people who have worked against the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who have followed the Antichrist, those who have received the mark of the beast, and those who have rejected Jesus Christ. These are the ones that Jesus strikes with his word. But then notice the words rod of iron. This means Jesus will subject all nations that survive after he comes back, subject them to himself as he destroys all of his enemies. In Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, the Old Testament, it says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Old Testament prophecy in Psalms, verifying what we read in Revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all nations under his feet." Now next in this verse 15, we come to the word winepress. The word winepress refers back to chapter 14 and verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. So if you want to look back in your Bible there to that, let me just read them to you here quickly. "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar and had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Now friends, those verses that I just read to you, plus what we see here in chapter 19, verse 15, tell us about the great battle that ensues, or that follows, I should say, here on earth when Jesus comes back riding that white horse and the evil forces are defeated. Words relating to wrath and anger appear 15 times here in the book of Revelation, and we see how powerful the words of the Lord are. This rod of iron that he will rule with means his law will be absolute and it will be unwavering. Have you noticed that since Donald Trump has been president, elected as president and actually sworn in as our new president, that there are still a lot of people who say, "I'm not going to pay attention to what he says. He's not my president." Well, friends, none of that nonsense will go on when Jesus sets up his reign in Jerusalem at the end of those 7 years of tribulation. Every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one. Verse 16. And I think this is the last verse. This is the last verse we're going to look at today. Verse 16. "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now these words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, mean Jesus will have universal sovereignty. There will be not one place on this earth that will not be under the rule of Jesus Christ. Well, that's not the way things are today in our world. I mean, we got the United States here where we've got the president and Congress and all of our policemen and so on ruling here. You go a little bit south of the border and down there in Mexico, you got all kinds of people down there ruling. You go up north in Canada, you got people up there ruling. You go across the ocean, all these other continents, and you got people who are ruling there and making the rules and telling people what they can and what they can't do. That's not going to be the case. When Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom, he's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will have absolute rule in this soon coming kingdom of the Lord. You know, I've never taken the time. I've just kind of taken it for granted what I found somewhere on the internet. Some guy said that he did take the time, and he found approximately 97 names throughout the Bible that are used to indicate the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have any reason to doubt that. Jesus is the theme of the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. And as we've come to this last verse we're going to look at here this morning, it's very clear to me, and hope you can see it too, that Jesus is coming to earth for the purpose of taking over and becoming the supreme ruler of the earth, thereby being capable, and rightly so, called King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, in closing, friends, I would say this. We're coming up close to the Easter time here. How many weeks till Easter? Anybody got it counted down? Well, the week before Easter is what? Palm Sunday, right? Usually is. And we know that the Bible tells us on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But what was he riding on in that particular story? He was riding on a donkey, wasn't he? And when Jesus was riding this donkey into Jerusalem, the scriptures tell us that his disciples and other people who were very enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus, they walked behind him in this great parade into Jerusalem. Well, friends, the next time that Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he'll be riding again, but not on a lowly donkey. He'll be riding on a great white horse, perhaps a lot like silver that the Lone Ranger rode in. Hi, oh, Silver, away, and all that kind of stuff. And the good part of all this is, too, that what we see here in Revelation tells us that you and me, we're going to be riding white horses right there with him as a part of this heavenly army. I like white horses. Never, ever owned one. But one day I'm going to climb aboard one of those rascals, and I'm going to ride in that parade behind the Lord Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem. Before we get there, though, Jesus is going to knock the stuffings out of the Antichrist and the false prophet and the old devil and all those wicked people who refuse to accept Jesus Christ. But there are some sign-up regulations for this army. You can't be good enough to be in this army, amen? There's not enough good things you can ever do for Jesus to say, boy, you have really done some good things in your lifetime. I've got a white horse waiting for you right up here. No, that's not going to be the way it is. It is faith. Faith in what Jesus did on the old rugged cross. That's what's going to get us a chance to ride that white horse and be a part of that heavenly army. You see, friends, you're not going to ride on that white horse in this heavenly procession of the army of heaven with Jesus if you haven't accepted him as your Savior and Lord. Friends, Jesus rode that donkey on Palm Sunday, and he's going to come riding again. As it says in a great old song, the King is coming. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that these wonderful people have hung on through all these Sunday mornings of covering Revelation up to this point. And I know, Lord, it's not been easy, because we've been studying and learning about things that are going to be happening that have no application to us, because when these things happen here on earth, we're going to be up there in heaven with our loved ones who've gone on before us and with Jesus. But yet, Lord, I know that there was a reason why you included it here for us to read, to tell us the things that we need to know in our efforts to witness to other people who don't know Jesus, so that they can be told what awaits those who refuse to accept Christ as Savior. So now, Lord, as we get into the good part, the verses and the chapters that tell us what does really apply to us and what really awaits us on the other side of this life and someday soon when all of this begins to unfold. And Lord, it sure looks good. And I am so thankful that I can look forward to be a part of it. Thankful that I can look forward to seeing many of my good friends here at Gospel Chapel there, a part of it with me. I pray, Lord, you will continue to bless us and give us, Lord, the courage and the opportunities to witness to those who, if things don't change for them, they won't be part of this white horse army. They'll be part of the ones who are destroyed when Jesus comes back. It's in his name that we pray, and amen.